Goes to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And as we continue in our series, In the Beginning, we come to today's message, A Helper Suitable. Again, it's been an exciting morning of worship. And I just thought it'd be good to get a perspective that that's all that we're doing here. We come together to worship, and worship isn't just the songs we sing. That's certainly a part of it, as we lift our voices to express our hearts in gratitude to God and sing His praise and of His character. Worship is what we've just done in taking up an offering. Worship is what we have done in reading the Word together. It's what we're about to do as we study the Word of God together. Worship has taken place as you heard testimonies of faith describing what God has done in the lives of those who shared as their expression of worship, and our expression of worship in hearing that with praise. Worship expressed in the baptisms that pictured what Christ has done in their lives, and us worshiping as we rejoice and celebrate alongside of them. We will continue to worship in these ways and then go forth to worship through our week in all that we do. Even as we come into our passage today and see, we've looked at the creation of man last week, and today we will see the creation of woman, and Adam's response is one of worship as he sings in praise of what God has done. So I'm going to read our passage, and I invite you to follow along as I read Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your acts of creation, that you alone are creator, Father, God, that you designed this world according to your purpose, that you've spoken it into existence, that you formed and filled it, and Lord, by your very purpose, everyone in this room exists with your intention being fulfilled in our lives. And so, Father, we're humbled by that, and we're humbled today to get a glimpse of what how that came together with the provision of woman. And, Lord, there's much for us to consider. We thank you for the power of your word, and Father, we don't want to read our own ideas, our own premises into it to make our assumptions. But, Lord, we want to hear your truth from you, and we want to believe what you tell us. And we rejoice that your word is pure, it is true, it is powerful, it is relevant. And Father, we ask that you would help us to respond in worship and in practice. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to, first of all, remember, it's always worth stepping into the setting and context of what we're reading, what we're studying. And again, I'm in awe to consider just all that from in 6 days, it's gone from nothing to God created the heavens and the earth. He's formed and filled it. It's absolutely gorgeous, not a flaw in the whole universe, because it has not been introduced to the corruption of sin. And not only that, God has planted this perfect garden, and there he dwells in its midst with man. And how perfect would that be? How blessed, and to enjoy anything he wants to eat out of that. But God also makes a comment here that catches us off guard, because we've heard a chorus throughout Genesis chapter 1. And God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. And we get that repetition so that we learn what God is doing. It's not that God's got, need to try again and again to get it right. God's design is implemented perfectly to the way he wanted everything to be. And it's a beauty and splendor we can only begin to imagine. And yet we get a picture of that still today in the world around us, because this is still the world created by God. Now, it's been introduced to that corruption, and so it's a groaning world, and yet how beautiful it is, and how awesome to consider the God who made it. But having heard that chorus, we're brought back into day 6, and we're given a perspective that hasn't been shared until now. Verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good. It is not good. Now, wait a second. Did he make a mistake with man? He tried once and got man, and then he perfected it and got woman. Now, wait a second. God is working in process, and this isn't God sitting back and saying, oh, man, something's missing, and I need to figure it out. But God is teaching through this moment. He is seeing in the midst of this process, and this is for Adam to recognize, and this is for us to recognize, that something here, God labels not good. Now, he doesn't label it as bad or evil, but he's not able to put that final approval and say, yeah, this is what I have intended. Something is incomplete in God's design and what he's carrying out. And we need to understand that. It's very important for us to gain perspective on who we are, who God is, what is this world, and what is our place in it. See, we're in day 6, and creation is not complete because God would not leave man to his loneliness. And so there's going to be a lot for us to digest as we move through this, and we're going to cover some things to an extent, but my hope is, see, we could jump off from this passage into a lot of other passages to develop a lot of important things here. And so I want to stay in this passage primarily, but I also want us to understand how this passage is foundational for many important, very weighty matters. Matters like gender roles, matters like marriage, matters like sexual intimacy, monogamy, adultery, divorce, homosexuality, all these things that are very big issues in our world today can trace back to some foundational truths right here in this passage. They trace back to the creation of the world. They trace back to God's design. They trace back to God's intention and for why he created them and why he set things in a certain pattern. And so we will get glimpses of that without running down every trail, because we could develop all those ideas much more fully. But I hope we will gain some perspective in the process. What I'd like us to see today as we dive into this passage is that we ought to celebrate the beautiful sanctity of marriage. Let us celebrate the beautiful sanctity of marriage. And we're going to see three aspects of God's design for humanity that help us to understand that better and to celebrate that. The first is this: we are created for relationship. In God's design for us, he created you and I, each one of us, for relationship. And again, we get that glimpse coming into verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. Now, at this point in time, there is one human in the world. And I think this is important for us to recognize because, first of all, in some of those, even trying to sort through possible evolutionary theories and maybe theistic evolution of how God might have worked in that process to bring the world about through evolution. Well, we've seen repeatedly how it contradicts much of Scripture. And even here, some theories kind of, well, maybe Adam was, after apes had evolved into, there's starting to be some humans, and maybe Adam was one of those humans. Well, it's not good that man should be alone. God has a concern for his design and the implementation of that, that he knows that he needs to form more humans and needs a plan for that. And certainly not just more men, but something, a specific helper for him that would be different. And even in the forming of Eve, that is, there isn't already a bunch of men and women, but that God needs to design, God needs to put into practice according to his design what he has planned for man and woman that does not exist, has not been seen yet. And we'll see Adam's going to get a chance to observe this. He's going to get a chance to see, because God is going to demonstrate here man's need for relationship. God demonstrates for Adam and God demonstrates for us that we have a need for relationship. And we see here, so the Lord God, again, that we get that those capital letters for Lord, that's the name of God, Yahweh, I am. And it's a covenantal, relational, personal name. And so we see here that shift in using that through this chapter to emphasize God is relating to man. He has a personal connection to man. He's walking in his midst, and we'll get to see that continually. But Yahweh says, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. So God has a plan, and he's declaring this plan in response to not just a sudden recognition on God's behalf, but a declaration that this is not right. This is not finished. And so here's the plan to implement, to bring it to a proper completion, a proper design. And then we see that carried out. Verse 19, now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. So God, now here's another trip up. If you're trying to put Genesis 1 and 2 together, well, we see Genesis 1 has told us that God created the animals and then God created man. Well, we see man has been created, and we're told, verse 19, now out of the ground, the Lord God's forming the animals. Well, we understand that some of the tenses don't carry across. A good way, and the ESV has this to help, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field. So it's looking back and saying all those that God has formed, God's bringing before Adam, and Adam's getting a chance to be introduced to these animals, get acquainted with them. He's given a chance to start his dominion and responsibilities by giving them names. And so Adam has an intellectual capacity already. He has a maturity about him already. This is still day six. This is the day that Adam has been created. And he's giving all these animals names. And if, I don't know about you, one of my first thoughts is like, wow, how long did that take? I can picture all the different, kids like to play 20 questions and figure out all these animals, and then they'll like, okay, I got this question, Daddy. Does this animal do this or that? Like, I have no idea. I can't tell you what the Tasmanian devil does or any of these animals that you're coming up with. All kinds of, so many animals. And, well, we don't get an exact, but we get an idea that at the same time we do know, first of all, this is all happening in day six. It wasn't necessarily every single animal that ever existed. We are told certain types of animals that this did happen, and it might have even been certain within the classifications, but we do know God is bringing plenty of animals before Adam to start this process, and there's going to be a good result out of that, because now they are all coming, and Adam is naming them. We're told whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. Verse 20, the man gave names to all livestock and the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field, but he's going to be able to come to a certain conclusion himself. For Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. You can almost imagine these animals are coming to him, and maybe they're coming in pairs because God's created them so that they will be fruitful and multiply. Maybe they're coming in pairs, maybe they're coming in groups, but he's seeing a multitude, but none other like him. And it starts to make him particularly aware of this difference. You know, these animals, they've been formed out of the ground too, and they're to reproduce after their kind, but none of them are Adam's kind. None other has been created in God's image. None other reflects what Adam would have, that kind of helper, suitable helper fit, this companion that he could identify with and enjoy that special relationship with. So God's teaching Adam that he has a need for relationship, that he's realizing this for the first time. And it doesn't take long because this is the day he's been created and he's recognizing, well, I'm missing something. And so there's a need for relationship across the board, human to human, human to, or like husband to wife, certainly, and even human to God. And so he has that relationship with God, and yet he's missing that distinct relationship among humanity. Well, we also get a glimpse of who this God is, because God is a communal, relational God. Remember that's in his name, that we see the triunity of God, that God the Father, Son, and Spirit, a mystery for us to wrap our minds around, and yet this triune God lives in perfect harmony among himself, three persons, one God, and he has that oneness and demonstrating that relational nature. And we are made in his image. God had created Adam in his image. And so God then makes that declaration. It is not good that the man should be alone. Have you ever pondered that? Why not good? Well, again, you could ask the question, what would man be without woman? Or even without others in the world? But there's multiple parts of that. Man is incomplete. If man is left alone, no other humanity, man is incomplete for many things. And this is not just the marriage and male and female aspect, but man is incomplete for enjoying companionship among others. Male and female, husband and wife, he's incomplete for procreation without the partner. Man is incomplete for corporate worship, that we get to call upon God and worship together. And man is incomplete for sanctification, that we would grow as we sharpen one another. Part of God's command given unto us, he tells us the greatest commands. The first is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, the strength. He said the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. That can be quite challenging at times, because we sharpen one another even through our sinfulness, our selfishness, our failures. We grow together. We help each other and we test each other. And even in the husband-wife relationship, that will come out. But there is an importance of community. And so God will show that out of this loneliness, God can take Adam to the point of relationship, the point of community, whether that's in the immediate unit of marriage, even the unit of family, even in the village aspect of, you know, we're a city, we're a community together, and particularly as a church, we have that as well. But man is incomplete, and so again, we see he has a relationship with God, and so he's in awe. And we're even told in Proverbs 18:24 that there's a friend that's closer than a brother, and God is that for us, and we have that. But God also gives a picture of that to us and how we get to relate to one another and grow through that. There is a need for community, and we are created for relationship. And I think one more, before we move on, I think one more point needs to be made so we have an understanding that marriage is also not a command. Marriage is not a command. It's set forth as a pattern by God, and it's given as a gift. At the same time, We must also recognize that singleness is a gift for some people, that God gives that gift. And so while marriage is a good thing, and we need not apply the, it is not good that man would be alone to, okay, every person needs to get married, otherwise it's not good. Well, we see there's the first of all, the relational nature that gives us the need to dwell in community. We ought not isolate, but Paul even, single himself, says, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. So even Paul can look at singleness and say, it is good. So there's not a, it is not good across the board for all unmarried people. So, but we are created for relationship, and that is what God identifies here. God is relational, and we are created for relationship. Second is that we are in marriage, that God gives marriage, and in it we are united in order to complement one another. To complement. And there's two words, similar spelling. It's not about saying, oh, you're a great person and you look really nice. Not that aspect of compliment. So we'll just clarify that right away. This idea of complement is really what's pictured here in this helper suitable, that this is someone, the idea of suitable is corresponding to, that we have that connection, that we're of the same nature and comparable to one another. So this can bring up a lot of difficult debate theologically. Not to use huge terms, forgive me, but you might have heard debates about complementarianism versus egalitarianism, and they can go completely separate ways. The question of what are gender roles, and how should a man and woman relate? What is the place of husband and wife, and how do we flesh that out? Well, a couple of professors who are married, Andreas and Margaret Kostenberger, I'm just going to read a quick description from them. They say, Scripture doesn't give a lot of detail as to how God's design for man and woman is to be worked out. So a traditional division of labor, like women in the kitchen changing diapers, men at work letting women do all household chores, doesn't square with the biblical design. They go on, it's true that God's design assigns primary spheres of activity, but Scripture calls the husband not only to provide for his wife materially, but more importantly, to love her sacrificially. There's flexibility within the basic framework, and each couple has unique circumstances in which to work out God's design and plan for them personally, both leader and partner. The biblical pattern is loving, self-sacrificial complementarity, where the couple partners in conscious pursuit of God's mission. And so there's a perspective, because we want to, sometimes complementarianism is associated with a very conservative idea that women are in the kitchen and men are the job workers, and you know, it's kind of getting extreme in those directions. Well, we ought to be cautious of that, and so we need not read that automatically into this. But what we come in recognizing complementarianism, that and just a quick idea that complementarianism is that God has given. If you go to Ephesians 5, we'll glance there in a moment. But God calls the husband to love his wife and to lead her, and it calls the wife to submit to her husband. And that doesn't mean that the husband's an authoritarian and the wife gets no say. Be quiet and take your orders. It is a loving, sacrificial relationship. So when it's all done, this is a picture of something greater. We'll come to that. That's the idea of complementarianism. And some people take that as degrading to women. Like, how could you limit them in such a way? Well, I want to assure you, as we get into Genesis 2, which I want to emphasize there, that Genesis 2 actually brings out quite an honor and value of women. Consider here, God has created all, and women, this woman is God's final creative act through the week. That it climaxes in humanity, and particularly with woman. And God is able to, in the course of day 6, go from looking upon man and say, it is not good, to having created woman and at the end of day six, Genesis 1:31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Very good. So God gets there in that process, and God has a high value on women, just as he does on men. Nahum Sarna, a theologian and commentator, says it this way: we have no other example in the ancient Near East of a creation story of a woman. That if you look at some of these religions and some of these stories, well, they'll tell about how a man was made, but here we get a very specific, intimate telling of God had an interest and a value of woman, and here is how she came about. Well, first of all, God uniquely created woman from and for man. Uniquely created woman from and for man. So verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Taken right out of man and given unto him. So made from the man, made for man, and we see again Adam's response that he rejoices. Eve is beautiful, and she is a gift to him, and he's just in. This is the first words of Adam that are recorded. He's spoken, naming the animals, but these are the first words recorded, and he's breaking into love song. Love songs are biblical, and Adam is in awe of who God has given to him, and he's rejoicing and praising God because of it. But notice also, this she's formed right out of man, and we're also told, verse 22, the ESV just says, he made this rib into a woman and brought her to the man. But the idea, this is a unique word. We've seen words for created. We've seen words for forming, like when God formed Adam like a potter working with clay. This is the word built. And not too much emphasis on the word, but just like we see it through Scripture, someone building a tower or building an altar or building a city, that there's a unique word here used for how God fashioned woman. And we don't get more details of how he constructed her other than she came from Adam's rib and God built her according to his design, and he made her and gave her to man. Also notice this detail. Perhaps you've heard this. I think it's worthy of mention. And Matthew Henry, looking back, I think gets this from a source early on, but he describes it this way. The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. So you get a picture of just, okay, here's why a rib, why the side? And there's some credibility to that. We must recognize that man and woman are equal in value, both made in God's image. Again, we're going back to Genesis 1, verse 27. We're told that man was made in God's image. And then verse 27 reiterates, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. They were made in God's image. And that's what we all share uniquely, that you know, if you want to say man's just an animal, well, there's a lot we have in common with the animals, but we didn't evolve from the animals. We were created very specifically and explicitly by God, and we were made very uniquely in God's image. And so there is that sets us apart distinctly. God created man and woman as complementary expressions of his image. Well, again, understanding those complementarian roles that God gives us, God entrusts men with loving leadership, and God entrusts women with helpful support. That there are roles given that aren't to say that women are less in value. They are equal. But God does design with specific purpose that he entrusts to each one of us according to his plan. We see that developed in much of Scripture, very specifically in Ephesians 5 and other places. But that is what God gives. And so God has established that. God's entrusting Adam now. He will name his wife. We won't see that till later on. But Adam's been entrusted with the boundary. We were just told before this in verse 17 that they ought not eat out of any out of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He's been entrusted with this, that he must now lead his wife in understanding, lead his wife in how they ought to serve and please God together. He's been entrusted with work, and she's now a helper unto him. He ought to lead, and she gets to help him in that process. Well, what does that word helper mean? Sometimes that is a stumbling block for others as well. How can you say that a woman is just a helper? And let me assure you, that is a very great word that is not derogatory by any means. In fact, that word helper, the idea is a helper provides what is lacking in man and meets his weakness with strength. So this is what woman is to man, particularly what a wife is to her husband. They're not supposed to be exactly the same. Praise God for how your wife is different from you, or how your husband is different from you. You might struggle with some of those differences at time, and yet God brings us together as partners to complete each other, to work together in that sense, because, again, the helper provides what's lacking and meets our weaknesses with what can then be her strength. So, and as we see this word helper is also used of God. It's used of the Father, it's used of the Son, it's used of the Spirit. We see that same term employed in Psalm 46, verse 1, God is described in this way. Psalm 46, 1 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And you could say a very present helper. That's who he is. We can call upon him because we are weak and we're lacking, and we know he can help us in the midst of that. And there's many other places we could go throughout the Old Testament using these terms for whether God giving the help or God being the helper. The term is also used in John 14 of the Son and of the Spirit. In John 14, verse 16, Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. It's a reference to the Spirit, but that idea of another of the same kind, referring Jesus is a helper unto his disciples, and another helper will be coming. He reiterates that in verse 26, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So this idea of helper is a very important role, and not something to be looked down upon, but a blessing as we complete each other. There's the complementarian unity we have in a marriage relationship. Finally, we ought to celebrate the beautiful sanctity of marriage because of God's design that husband and wife would be bonded with intimacy. Bonded with intimacy, that God brings that union together through what he entrusts with intimacy. We read in verse 24 then, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Well, that's a key verse that's going to be used a number of times throughout Scripture, looked back to. It's, again, we're looking at foundational issues that we see God establishes marriage, and he's got a pattern for what marriage ought to look like. Marriage is for one woman, and one man and one woman, and it's for life. And so right here we have foundations to say, well, there ought not be divorce. There ought not be homosexuality. There ought not be polygamy. There ought not be adultery. There ought not be sexual promiscuity. That you can come back to this and understand, here's God's pattern for marriage, and here's God's pattern for intimacy. Intimacy is within the realms of marriage for the purpose of bonding and growing that relationship. It's a gift entrusted to the husband and the wife, and for them alone. And in light of that, then, God prescribes oneness. God prescribes oneness in this union that is physical, it's emotional, it's social, it's intellectual, it's spiritual, it's relational, and it's a legal union. And so we, when you're married, you make that, you sign a contract, you say your vows. We're establishing that before the government. We're establishing that before the witnesses who've come to agree to that as well. It's very much legal before God and before man. It's relational, certainly, as we seek to relate to one another for all life. It's a spiritual union as we grow and an understanding of God together and follow him together. Intellectual, as we discuss together and agree on things and learn from each other. Social, in our interactions together. Emotional, and we will have the ups and downs together, and we will likely rejoice together and weep together and feel all that God gives. And physical, that it's bonded here to leave mother and father and to cleave, hold fast to his wife and become one flesh, that it's certainly a physical relationship according to God's design. And we ought to, in these realms, grow in oneness, that we're not waging war against each other, but seeking to make peace, seeking to learn each other, seeking to grow together, to serve one another, to care for one another. This is God's pattern for marriage, that oneness, to leave and to cleave, one flesh, one together. We are united, we are bonded, and we aim for this together. It's a beautiful thing that God has given, and this picture is emphasized in Proverbs of the gift of a woman that one can do this with. Proverbs 31:10 says, "An excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels." And he goes on to describe why that's such a blessing. In Proverbs 18, verse 22, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." These are just a couple of mentions of why it's a blessing to enter into this kind of union and to be bonded together as God works. It's not that a marriage is perfect, it doesn't have problems, but that we are united together to grow together, to work together, and to keep fighting for each other instead of against each other. And we must also recognize that it is God who joins husband and wife together. Again, verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And Jesus points back to this verse and quotes it in the New Testament, and recorded in Matthew and Mark. And here, Matthew 19:6, he quotes this verse and says, "Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." It's God who has done this. And it's hard to wrap our minds around. How did God force me to marry this person? Can I blame God for it? And God works with our free will and his sovereignty. And when we make that decision and make our vows and enter into that legal union, it's before God as well. And God has now brought husband and wife together and joined us. God acknowledges that decision and God blesses it. So we are committed together. Again, emphasizing, Jesus has affirmed this verse as history and as truth. He's pointing to this foundation in Genesis that these are literal people. This is literal truth. This is actual history. And we learn from it and we see God's design and pattern in light of it. Continuing on in verse 25, "A man and his wife are both naked and were not ashamed." Again, reiterating that there's an intimacy between them, and particularly at this point in time, no sin, no shame, no struggle, that there's a full exposure to each other, and at this time to the world and to God, no discomfort. There's a particular vulnerability in that nakedness that they need not face the shame. Now we're going to see that shift from where we look at Genesis 2:25 through Genesis 3, and we're going to keep coming back to this verse and see how sin affects that. Sin corrupts that. Sin taints that. And so this is how it was designed to be, and sin mars that design, and sin hurts relationships. So we'll keep coming back to that, but there's a way that God intended it, and particularly what we can learn looking from this verse forward as well is that marriage also portrays the love of Jesus in the gospel. Amen. That marriage, the relationship between husband and wife, is a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. Ephesians 5:31 quotes this verse, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And then he describes in verse 32. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. That's why he can tell husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's why he can tell the wife to submit to her husbands as to the Lord, because that Christ is the head of the church. And so there's that picture to learn from and see the beauty of the gospel. Well, these foundations in Genesis are incredibly important. They establish the pattern for marriage. They show us a picture of the gospel, and they're true history, literal foundations that we can look back to and ought to be a means to worship, push us to worship, to see, even as we go through struggles as husband and wife or struggles in other relationships, that God is good and that God meant for good in relationships, and that God's design in relationships was very good, and sin brings into problems, but we can work together in the midst of them. We have to celebrate the beautiful sanctity of marriage, seeing what God has done in creating us for a relationship, and through marriage, uniting two people to complement each other and bonding two people with intimacy. That's the goodness of God, and we see it carried out, and this is the means by which God will begin to fill the world as two people are fruitful and multiply, and it continues to go forth. Much for us to consider. And we'll see that progression as we continue into Genesis 3, but there's lots of cause for worship because of our God who is good. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your perfect design. Thank you for entrusting to us relationships with one another in the church, relationships with family and friends, and especially the marital relationship through which you bring parent-child relationship. And Lord, there's so much for us to ponder and be in awe of. And Lord, we don't understand it all. We don't comprehend why did you do things certain ways. And yet, Lord, we believe that you are good. We believe that your design is right. We want to trust what you've set forth for us. Lord, help us to walk through battles, struggles, conflicts in relationships, and particularly in marriage, and be faithful to uphold your truth, to press into those relationships, to love radically because of the gospel, the good news of Christ that is the hope in us. We thank you that, Lord, we were utterly undeserving, and you loved us enough despite our sin. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to live newly in light of that. Father, we praise you and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.